Open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We continue this evening our general study of the rise and progress of Christianity through the centuries, and we're looking in particular at Paul's ministry in Antioch, where he launched his westward movement of the gospel. The book of Acts, chapter 13. Beginning with verse 13, we will read through verse 41. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people, when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. We have traced the experience and ministry of the Apostle Paul from the time of his conversion to this, now his first missionary journey. We noted that the Apostle Paul, or Saul, was a Roman citizen, a Hebrew by birth, a Benjamite by tribal distinction. He studied in Jerusalem under the famous Gamaliel, became a member of the Sanhedrin, and the chief persecutor of the church and the people of God. However, with papers in hand on his way to Damascus to persecute the church in that area, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto him, at which time he was converted and surrendered himself totally and unconditionally to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was then taken to the house of Ananias, where he was further instructed, and then after 3 days, his blindness being removed, he repaired himself, or first of all began preaching, was rejected, repaired himself to study, and God sent him to the backside of the desert, where he stayed for 3 years in solitude, studying and living among the inhabitants of that area, being appeared to now and then by Jesus Christ and being instructed in the principles of the gospel. After this time, he went up to Jerusalem for 15 days, where he consulted with the apostles, but they could add nothing new to that which had already been revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, they, the disciples, sent him back to Tarsus, where he remained for the next 9 or 10 years in obscurity, for we know nothing about him, except that he possibly labored among his own people and made tents for a living. However, the gospel now, because of persecution spreading into other parts of the world, Barnabas, going to Antioch, remembers Saul, and so goes into Tarsus and gets him and brings him down into Antioch to labor with him there among the Greeks. It is from here that Paul begins his ministry as an associate to Barnabas. He and Barnabas then spent some time in Jerusalem during the time of the great famine, relieving the people there of their needs, as well as preaching the gospel. Upon returning to Antioch at that time, and that is Antioch of Syria, he was set apart with Barnabas to commence the missionary work of evangelizing the nations that lay westward. Now we are involved in Paul's first missionary journey. And at this time, he is no longer the associate of Barnabas, but he is the central figure. For God has shifted his position now to that of leadership, and he is to be the chief apostle to the Gentiles. The ministry that begins in Antioch that we now have read in this scripture was destined by God to change the history of Europe and eventually that of the entire world. We note in the first place, in verse 13, that Paul and his company left Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And at this time, John Mark departs from them and returns to Jerusalem. Paul and his company pass through Pamphylia, going directly to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, therefore, we believe from this that the region of Pamphylia was first of all bypassed by the apostle and was not evangelized until his return journey. What would be the reason for this? Why would Paul, who was zealous to build where no man had ever labored, go right on through Pamphylia and directly to Antioch? I believe the reason for this is to be found in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. For you see, Antioch is in the region of Galatia and was one of the churches of Galatia. And so in Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul gives us a bit of personal biography, he also states for us the reason why he did not labor in Pamphylia. In verses 13 and 14 we read, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Therefore, the reason why Paul did not tarry in Pamphylia along the coastal region is probably this serious and aggravating illness that he contracted there and was suffering from. Now, there has been a great deal of speculation and conjecture about what this illness that became a thorn or a burning brand in the flesh was. Some radicals who deny the basic tenets of Christianity have gone so far as to accuse the Apostle Paul of homosexuality and that this was his thorn in the flesh. And I have had them personally to make that statement to me, as well as reading it in some radical literature. Others say that he suffered from epilepsy. And others say that he suffered from an ophthalmia, an eye disease. Now, there's no doubt but that Paul had weak eyes and suffered from an eye infection and disease that hindered him from writing his epistles personally. But several of the commentators that I have consulted have suggested something else. And the persuasion of Ramsay, Sir William Ramsay, is extremely convincing. It's only a conjecture, but it's worthy of note. And that is that Paul no doubt contacted the malaria endemic that prevailed in that particular region. And so, as a result, rather than staying in Pamphylia, which was low and humid, he fled immediately into Antioch, which was located 3,600 feet above sea level, to get some relief for himself. I want to, at this time, to share with you what Sir William Ramsay has to say on this subject, and then we will come to consider Paul's sermon that was preached there and the parts of it. Beginning on page 94, under the subject of the thorn in the flesh, he says the character of the Pamphylian country, not merely in its modern half-cultivated condition, but at all times must have been innervating and calculated to bring out any latent weakness of constitution. Now, it is a probable and generally accepted view that the physical weakness, which was the occasion why Paul preached to the Galatians, was the same malady which tormented him at frequent intervals. I have suggested that this malady was a species of chronic malaria fever, and in view of criticisms, it is necessary to dwell on this point, for I have incurred the blame of exaggerating an ephemeral attack. The question is put whether such an illness could reasonably have called forth their contempt and loathing. This is the same view that's taken in the Tyndale series commentaries as well. He goes on to say, a physical weakness which recurs regularly in some situation that one is regularly required by duty to face produces strong and peculiar effect on our human nature. An attentive student of mankind has caught this trait and described it clearly in one of the characters whom his genius has created. I quote from Charles Reed's description of a clergyman engaged in warfare against the barbarity of prison discipline, upon whom every scene of cruelty which he had often to witness produced a distressing physical effect, sickness and trembling. His high-tuned nature gave way, he locked the door that no one might see his weakness. And then succumbing to nature, he fell first into a sickness, and then into a trembling, and more than once hysterical tears gushed from his eyes in the temporary prostration of his spirit and his powers. Such are the great. Men know their feats, but not their struggles. The feeling of shame at this weakness is several times described in the course of the narrative entitled "It's Never Too Late to Mend." And when at last nature, on the verge of a more serious physical prostration, ceased to relieve itself in this painful way, he thanked heaven for curing him of that contemptible infirmity, so he called it. Yet that weakness did not prevent the sufferer from facing his duty, but only came on as a consequence, and it could be hidden within the privacy of his chamber. Let the reader conceive the distress and shame of the sufferer. If the weakness had prostrated him before his duty was finished and laid him helpless before all when he required his whole strength, surely he would have besought the Lord that it might depart from him and regarded it as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Now, in some constitutions, malaria fever tends to recur in very distressing and prostrating paroxysms whenever one's energies are taxed for a great effort. Such an attack is, for the time, absolutely incapacitating. The sufferer can only lie and feel himself a shaking and helpless weakling when he ought to be at work. He feels a contempt and loathing for self and believes that others feel equal contempt and loathing. And so, skipping down now, he says, Paul describes the malady as sent to prevent him from being exalted overmuch by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations which had been granted to him. And he clearly implies that it came later than the great revelation when he was caught up even to the third heaven about 43 A.D. The malady certainly did not begin long before this journey, and the attack in Pamphylia may perhaps have been the first. And so the reason that he would seek for high ground, as is later discussed by Ramsay and others, where he could get some relief by being delivered out of the lowlands and the humid section. Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 13 that at this point in the missionary journey, young John Mark, who had been brought along by Barnabas, left the party and went back into Jerusalem. This break at this particular point so deeply affected and hurt the Apostle Paul that he never did fully get over it. Because as we shall see later when we come to Acts chapter 15, when discussion was brought up about reinstating John Mark that he might continue with them in this missionary activity, Paul absolutely refused. And this brought about a disagreement between him and Barnabas where they broke companionship and Barnabas and John Mark went one way and Paul went another. And it was only just before his death that Paul sent greetings of kindness back to John Mark and had him reinstated in his affections. So this break on the part of John Mark, revealing his immaturity, his lack of putting confidence into for any kind of trying work, because it would be a difficult journey into Galatia and into Antioch, shattered Paul's confidence and affection for this young man altogether. Now, arriving in Antioch, Paul preached his first missionary sermon there in the synagogue, which has been preserved for us in outline form. Now, Paul had been constantly preaching day by day in his missionary activities, but his first sermon in Antioch is the first sermon that is recorded in the Word of God in outline form that we might study and see his method of preaching and his method of approach in his missionary and evangelistic activities. We're going to now take up a consideration of this message, and we will note three things. First of all, its atmosphere. Secondly, its argument. And thirdly, its appeal. Let's turn, first of all, to note the atmosphere in which this missionary message was delivered at Antioch. And to understand the atmosphere, we must see that of the city, first of all. This Antioch was a Greek city which had been founded by Greek colonists from Magnesia. The very moment that the Apostle Paul stood up in the synagogue to preach, the city of Antioch was under Roman government. It was the seat of proconsular government, which meant then that soldiers, Roman citizens, and Greeks were all in that locality. Also, there was a Hebrew synagogue in which the address was given. There were three great world powers and forces dominant at this time of Paul's ministry, and all were represented in that service the day he preached. There was, first of all, the cultural power represented by the Greek mental mood. For the thinking of the people in Antioch was shaped by the Greek philosophers. They were thoroughly Hellenistic. That is, they followed the cultural activities and philosophy of the Greek city-states. Then secondly, there was the political force represented by the democracy of Rome, as Rome ruled that city at that time. And then thirdly, there was the religious force represented by the Hebrews. These three forces had met in one city. And to that city, the Spirit of God directs the Apostle Paul, who is both a Roman citizen and a Hebrew by birth, who has been schooled in the Greek culture and philosophy, who could meet those people on their own footing. In the second place, there is the atmosphere as created by the audience who listened to Paul while he preached. And first of all, in that audience was Paul himself and his company. And this is very important, for we read in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Antioch." Paul did not travel alone. He had with him Barnabas, he had with him Luke, the physician, and the author of the book of Acts, and he also had with him other companions who are not here mentioned. This means, then, that Paul, being identified as having his company, has become the central dominating figure. And in this company is a little gathered church meeting in the synagogue. For the Lord Jesus Christ had promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So here is this diverse congregation, Greeks, Romans, and Hebrews. And here is in their midst a little gathered church, Paul and his company, genuinely converted, coming there to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, there were the men of Israel. For we read in verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel." Therefore, there were true Hebrews in that city. And these were men of privilege who were more responsible to the Word of God than were others, because they had the Old Testament oracle, the prophets and the prophecies of the coming of Messiah. And then thirdly, in that congregation were the God-fearers. That the God-fearers were not the men of Israel is evident from the context in which this identification is used. In verse 16, for example, we read, "Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience." Then again in verse 26, we read, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Again in verse 43, we read, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." The God-fearers were Greeks and Romans who had given over their idolatry and had become attracted to the Hebrew religion. As a result, they met regularly in the synagogue. They adopted the basic laws of God to direct them in their behavior and conduct, although they themselves did not become identified with the Hebrew people. So they were called God-fearers. Usually, it was among these people that the Apostle Paul was successful in the hands of the Spirit of God to get a nucleus to begin a church. The God-fearers seemed to be the first that would fall out after the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Then thirdly, there is not only the atmosphere of the city itself, a city of Greek culture, Hebrew religion, and Roman government, and the atmosphere of the congregation, Hebrews, God-fearers, and Christians, but there is the atmosphere created by the preacher himself. As you read through this message recorded in Acts chapter 13, if you are at all familiar with a sermon delivered by Stephen at the time of his martyrdom, there is no doubt but that the Apostle Paul modeled his message upon the message of Stephen. You will remember when we studied that part of Paul's life as a young, zealous, handsome, wealthy Pharisee, he himself superintended the murder of Stephen. He held the outer garments of those that stoned him to death. He was there present that day when Stephen preached. He heard the content of his message, and then he gave the word for his execution, wherein Stephen died as the first martyr of the church. There is no doubt but that this message was burned indelibly into the mind of the Apostle Paul. He was never to get away from it, because it was here that the Lord began his work of conviction. For later, our Lord addressed him, "Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the prick." The pricks of conscience that were aroused back there at Stephen's death. Now, as the apostle stands before a congregation, the majority of whom will be antagonistic toward him and his preaching, I think he willfully and deliberately models his message after that message that God so powerfully used with reference to himself. As we go back and review Stephen's message and compare it with Paul's, we see that both, first of all, review fully the history of God's ancient people. I don't know how long this message lasted. All we have here is the outline. But Paul and Stephen moved in and out of the wonderful works of God in the history of his ancient people. And then Stephen charged them with the sin and folly of putting the Lord of glory to death, stating that God had raised him from the dead. And with this, the people were angered, and they came upon him and put him to death. You will note also, as you read through this message, the Apostle Paul, though he is a Hebrew by birth and is a Roman citizen, he separates himself from both the Hebrews and the Romans and addresses them as if he were no part of them whatsoever, that he might in the end embrace all of them with his gospel that was both to the Jews and to the Greeks or to the Romans. In the second place, let's look not only at the atmosphere, but Paul's argument. And he begins with a declaration of the sovereign government of God Almighty. For he says in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. This God exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out or delivered them. And in verse 18, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He destroyed the nation. He divided their land. He gave them judges. He gave them a king. He raised up David. And on we go. All being attributed to the sovereign government of God Almighty. Now, it is extremely important, my dear friends, especially in this 20th century, that we note and mark that Paul roots his message in historical fact. I say that this is of the utmost importance because modern-day theology, called neo-orthodoxy or dialectical theology, which is the most popular theology of the day, sometimes called existential theology, denies the validity of historical facts. When they talk about the death of Jesus, when they talk about the burial of Jesus, when they talk about the resurrection of Jesus, when they talk about the virgin birth of Jesus, they are not talking about something that happened in history. For these men, though they use the language of the Reformed faith and clothe their teachings in the garb of biblical language, they deny the historicity of that which has taken place. As a matter of fact, they even will go so far as to say there might have never even been such a man as Jesus. And if there was a man, Jesus, crucified in Jerusalem, it has no importance whatsoever to our religious experience. But it is the history that stands behind history, called Geschichte, holy history, upstairs history, which is not historical fact, but myth, saga, clothed in historical language for the benefit of faith. So they say there never was an historical Adam. That's just a drama. And so they talk about Adam's fall, but they don't mean Adam's fall. They mean the lack of development in our evolutionary process. Therefore, we must understand what they're saying, that we might not be deceived by them. For the Lord Jesus Christ warns us that in the latter days that even the elect themselves would be deceived, if at all possible. The gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is rooted and grounded in history. And if it is not historical fact that we're dealing with here, there is no gospel to preach. You and I have no salvation. You and I had been there that day that Christ was crucified. His crucifixion was so real that if we had been able to have had a watch, we could have timed it. We could have marked it on a calendar. We could have gone over and touched the cross and gotten a splinter into our hand. We could have smelled the sweat and the blood. We could have seen the flies and the swollen tongue. It was all there. And that was very God become man, coming down into history, dying on a Roman cross to pay our sin debt. Therefore, you see, the Apostle Paul begins laying the foundation, first of all. That which he is talking about is not saga, it's not simply myth, it is historical truth. You say, you mean Paul had these neo-orthodox theologians in his day? Yes, he did. They were called Gnostics, who said that history was not important. It was the experience that you went, that took you behind real history. And we're going to look at the Gnostics eventually. And so Paul shows that that which he's dealing with is in a historical setting. And with this, he takes up with the history of Israel at the time of their deliverance from Egypt until the time of David. He does not go prior to that, nor does he deal with their history after that. It is noteworthy that he omitted their history from the time of Solomon until Malachi. But once he came to David, made a direct path from David to Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ, directly linking the Lord Jesus Christ to David as David's seed and the promised coming Messiah. And then in all this, the Apostle Paul confronts these people with the fact that God was controlling these events by his predestination, shifting nations, moving among nations, raising up nations, putting down nations, directing them in all their affairs in order to accomplish his will in redemption. That is, in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So we read in verses 22 and 23. And when he had removed him, that is, had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king. God raised him up. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up Israel a Savior, Jesus. He uses his human name here to further root him in history. Jesus, Jesus. Not a mythological Christ, but Jesus, the man Jesus, who is the Son of David, who is the Christ, the Son of God. In the next place, the Apostle Paul not only directs their attention to the government of God, but he preaches the wonderful grace of God. And first of all, he points his finger directly at human sin, unbelief, and failure as the background of that grace. In verse 18, for example, he says, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. That is, God kept dealing with them in terms of grace, in terms of patience, rather than in terms of judgment, because they were constantly wayward throughout the entire journey through the wilderness. In verse 21, he mentions their rejection of God in their request for a human king. And then he brings up the part they had in fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures in crucifying the Lord of glory. Sin, then, is also placed within a historical setting. For sin is ethical and not metaphysical. It is ethical and not metaphysical. In other words, sin is anomia, lawlessness, rebellion against the law of God. And sin is always in terms of disobedience to God, falling short of what God requires of us. Now, those who deny the historical Jesus and the historical setting of the gospel also deny the historical setting of sin. That man is a sinner by the fact that he disobeyed God's law and rebelled against him and sought to establish himself as a god instead of God. Therefore, they say that sin, rather than in that disobedience to God, is in things themselves. It's metaphysical. It's because we have a human body, and the body is evil. Well, that's Greek paganism. That evil is in material things, in things of the world. So we have to get loose from these things. We have to torture the body and deprive the body. But that's not sin. Now, we can take the body and make it an instrument to sin.
We can take the good things that God has given us, and we can turn those into sin by not using them in moderation. That is, in terms of God's law as he has ordained. But there's nothing wrong with food. But Martin Luther, until the time of his conversion, being trained in Greek philosophy, felt that it was wrong to enjoy a good meal, and he starved himself almost to death. That the body itself was bad, so he would whip it and deprive it. But we ought to thank God for good food and for health and for the good things of life that he allows us to have, and that he would enable us to enjoy them to the extent that he bestows them upon us. So here, sin is brought up as the background for grace. For if man is not a sinner, if man is not lost, if man is not in rebellion against God, there's no need for the grace of God. Now let's look at the characteristics of this grace. First of all, it was patient grace. God suffered with those people, their manners in the wilderness. They constantly disobeyed it, but he constantly supplied their needs. It was a disciplinary grace. When they wanted a king for themselves to be like the other nations, God gave them a king that he might reveal to them their sin in rejecting him. And it was fulfilling grace. For in spite of their failure, in spite of their sin, he still fulfilled the Old Testament promises and brought them a Savior into the world. And it was accomplishing grace. That is, it was grace that accomplished the purpose and the will of God. There are three facts mentioned here by the apostle. First of all, in this accomplishing grace, verses 32 and 33, Jesus Christ was demonstrated as the King of kings and the Lord of lords by his resurrection. For in verses 32 and 33, Paul says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." Now the second Psalm is the kingly Psalm. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies till I make them your footstool. Ask of me of the nations, and I will give them to thee for thine inheritance." And here the Apostle Paul interprets the meaning of that statement in the second Psalm, "This day I have begotten thee," as referring to the resurrection. On that day, Jesus Christ was manifested, demonstrated, declared to be the Son of God with power, all that he ever claimed for himself, and was raised up to be a prince and a savior to give us repentance. In verse 34, we are further shown from a quotation out of the book of Isaiah, in fulfilling grace, that because Christ was raised from the dead and could see no corruption, but had immortality, would never die, God would fulfill all his covenant promises that were made in him unto us. So we read in verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David are the covenant mercies that were promised to David and his seed after him. And then in verse 35, he quotes from the Psalms again concerning the immortality of this Savior. "Wherefore, in verse 35, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In the verses that follow, we have the third and final point of Paul's sermon, which is his appeal. In verse 38, he says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," and he directs attention to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. but in the fullness of the time, he took into union with his divine person a human nature in order to be our Redeemer. And Paul directs attention to this because the charge that he has brought against these people is the wickedness of the crucifixion. Having put Christ to death, this man, this Son of God, and then he points out that through this man is preached to you two things, forgiveness of sins and justification from all things. For apart from the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, there's no forgiveness of sin. Now, justification is broader than forgiveness. If we are forgiven, it's simply that we will no longer be held accountable to be punished on the account of our sins. But justification involves the imputation of that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ unto us, whereby we are given a title deed to eternal life. And then he concludes this with a warning. He says in verse 40, "Beware, lest those threats of the prophets come upon you and you perish. Beware." So we see then the model sermon of this missionary upon his missionary journey. In this sermon at Antioch, Paul declared the one God, the one purpose of God, the one Savior in his person as the God-man in his work of making atonement, justification by faith. In other words, the Apostle Paul covered basically the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures and their promises as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to give his life a ransom for many. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for this privilege and right to turn aside from the activities of the world to study Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt bless this Scripture to our understanding, remove the human weakness and human element from out of Thy truth, and let remain in our hearts and minds only that which is Thy truth. We thank Thee that Thou hast preserved us as a people and the record of our heritage. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ has come down into the world and that in the fullness of Thy time, He did pay our sin debt in full, and that through Him is preached the forgiveness of sins and the justification from all things. And the fact that we're justified from the things which the law could not justify us from. For there is salvation to be found only in this man, not in ourselves. We thank Thee for Thy grace. We pray now that Thou wilt dismiss us from this place, that our hearts might be enlarged to embrace one another, that we might carry the memory of one another in our minds, to love one another as Thou hast loved us. Keep us from all harm in the night season. Enable us always to serve Thee, that we might bring honor to Thy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.